chapter 3 of Judges. These are Old Testament revivals. They're not, in a sense, quite the same as New Testament and Church Age revivals, but they are revivals of God's purposes and interests in the earth. For so much of the time, nations of the earth, and even the people of Israel, who were hand-picked and chosen for a special task, choose to ignore God's purposes on the earth. They choose to ignore if God wants to do anything or not. And in those times of apathy and apostasy and decline and decadence and misunderstanding, in those times, God is waiting for an opportunity to break in and to revive His purpose and His interest, which is the only ultimate purpose and interest for the blessing of the human race. And it is significant how easily human beings can shut out the purpose of God. How easily we can just put a block on not being interested, concerned, or anywhere aware of living in God's world, God's way, which is what His purpose for human beings is about. Or why we were made, or where we're going, or where we're going to finish up. God has got purposes for human beings. God wants to effect those purposes in the human race. But sin is keeping those purposes out. Sin is saying, I don't care whether God made me for a purpose. I do not care whether I am here to accomplish a purpose. I do not care that there is a way of living and there's a way of not living. I do not care that I was made to fit into God's world, God's way, not my way. I am going to block out any interest of God's purpose or interest in this world, and I'm going to live it my way and do it my way and live it in the particular fashion that Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. And so did some of you, by the look of it. Because that's sin in the end. And revival is when God finds a man or some men and women or some people, and He can break in and express intensely into a society what He thinks, how He feels, what He made us for, where He's going. And that becomes more and more the atmosphere and the intensity and the ethos of what's going on in the society. That is revival. And throughout the history of the Christian church, just like in the history of Israel, where God was seeking to get His will and purpose accomplished in both instruments, before Christ and after Christ, in those periods, there are times when God revives and then there's a falling away again. And then God revives and there's a falling away. And it's like lots of ripples coming from a stone in the middle of the pond, and there's an upbeat and then down, and then an upbreak again and then down. And so the movement goes on right the way through history. And many are aware throughout the world, not just here in Britain, not just in one or two particular meetings, but many leaders and many who are not leaders are aware that the Spirit of God is upsurging at the moment throughout the world in such a way that it's as though we're being carried into one of those revivals, and we're going to be moving on into God's purpose, and ultimately, we trust, right to the very end of that purpose. And the good news of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. And that's what we're sensing is happening worldwide. This is the most exciting time to live in. And we can learn from these Old Testament revivals how to be fully available for the New Testament revivals, and for this perhaps last great surge and wave of God's presence bringing His purpose back into the human race with an intensity and an activity and awareness that perhaps it was difficult to find when we were struggling in a barren and a dry place and very few seemed to be interested whether God was in business or not. But it's those kinds of people who've plodded on through the desert in hard times that form the groundwork whereby God can then break in with some new, fresh extension and outpouring and some new thrust and power being released. And so we're going to find as we go through the book of Judges this little reiterating phrase, chapter 3, verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed. His hand was strong over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. If we read on through this chapter, you'd find the pattern starts again. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And once again, another cycle. A cycle of barrenness, a cycle of unconcern, a cycle of keeping God out. And then there's some way in as he picks out some men, some women. Sometimes it's a man, like in the next story, Ehud, or a woman, like the next story, which is Deborah. Sometimes it's a man, like Gideon, or Jephthah, or Abimelech, or Samson. And the movement of God keeps waving back and rippling back, and the movement of God continues on. All we're going to do tonight is to concentrate on this first revival. You might say it's a bit dismaying if you have to keep going through revivals to keep on. But the fact is that every time there's a revival, we're one step further forward. Every time there's a surge of God's Spirit, there is a breaking out into a further expansion. Most of you remember that I've taken up the idea of the inheritance that Israel was going into along two ways, because that's how the New Testament does. The first aspect of the inheritance is to inherit Jesus, to inherit his body. This is my body for you. We've just broken bread and poured wine. We've taken Jesus in picture form. And we've said that is the inheritance that God has given us to live by. If we don't have bread, we'll die. If we don't drink wine, we will die of thirst. Wine and bread, the blood and the body of Jesus, are the inheritance that God has given the church to live on. And the deeper we eat and the deeper we get into those things, the deeper we get into all that God has provided for us in Christ. The peace that is Jesus, the holiness that is Jesus, the righteousness which is Jesus, the power that is in Jesus, the wisdom that is in Jesus, the healing that is in Jesus, the future that is in Jesus, the purposes of God in authority which are in Jesus, and so on. All that inheritance that Christ is and has won for us, he has put into the hands of the church, so that for 2,000 years, as we've broken bread and drunk wine, we've been getting deeper and deeper and taking more and more and saying, Lord, I want to know the inheritance more deeply. That's one way in which we inherit. And revival is when we get deeper into the heart of God. It's when we get deeper into that inheritance. The second way is when we take more ground for Christ, for the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. When we put our feet down in our home, when we put our feet down in the street, when we walk into our factory or into our office, and we claim that ground for Jesus. And when we establish new congregations, when we move into a community center or into a school or down into some area where the gospel has not been heard for years, and we take that ground and we pray and we worship and we declare Jesus, we are taking ground and we are inheriting the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Not the moneyed, not the powerful, not the mighty, not the military, but the poor of this world whom God has spoken blessing to. For the good news is for the poor. The good news is for those that are full of faith, which God has chosen, the poor of this world. It is the nobodies and those who have nots and those who think that they are powerless who discover that the Holy Spirit brings the power of Jesus and that there is power in prayer that says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's that kind of taking the earth that is preparing for the day of our Lord's return. It isn't the great international companies. It isn't the people who think they militarily can stomp their way through the earth. It is the meek of this world who say, this bit of ground, whether you like it or not, Jesus' will is going to be done. God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've all got that right and that privilege to take that stand of prayer. So the inheritance begins to be meaningful for us in revival, in getting deeper into Jesus and expanding more and more broadly across the earth. And that's what happens when we get revived. Now that picture in the Old Testament of taking the inheritance and going into the land as Israel was doing provides a further dimension when people turn away from God and foreign powers come in and dominate the people of the Lord. And that's the story we read tonight. A fellow with a name like Cushan-Rishathaim couldn't be up to much good anyway. And he was the leader of the area of Mesopotamia between the two rivers. And that area, which is otherwise called Babylon or the Chaldean area, and today we'd call it Iraq, the leader of that area moved over into the Israeli part of the south of Palestine and there moved in onto the people of Judah. And because Judah had fallen away and they had forgotten the Lord. Do you remember that phrase? We read it in the text tonight in verse 7. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Ashtaroth. When you forget God and do evil and serve false gods, more of those later, we are providing the ground not for the Holy Spirit to move in and to get God's will done on earth, but we provide ground for the forces and the powers of the world to move in and to get their will done, both with us and with the powers that are round about us. And when God is forgotten, and when sin is done in his sight, and it's always in his sight, we may forget that it's in his sight, but it's in his sight. That is ground which God then, as it were, takes his hand off, and alien powers and forces move in. If a people or a society resists and rejects the presence of God by his Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit, God's hand, is withdrawn. And there is a vacuum. And into that vacuum comes Nazism, materialism, in it comes all sorts of perversion, all sorts of destruction and death. It's amazing how people who don't love God find themselves loving death and embracing death. We seem to love death when we abort children in the womb, don't we? Seems as though death is our great capacity. That's what we want more than anything else. A society that goes on longing to die will die. We will. If we go on destroying ourselves at our roots, we will just go out of existence. We will kill ourselves. And that's a spirit. It's the spirit of death that creeps into people's lives and creeps into rooms and creeps into societies. And if we do not get filled with the Spirit of God and make room for God's activity and reviving hand, alien powers and spiritual forces of various kinds move in and take over. That's why revival is so important. And why we need to throw off those forces that have come into us and are gripping us. Oh, they grip, of course, secular people. They grip Christians too. And the pressures come on us, and we feel that we've got to give way. And we give way to just the arrogance of man's pride and his thought and the way that we think we can solve our problems and what we can do. And that gets into the church and we start to think the same way, as though we too could function without God, and it doesn't matter whether God turns up in a meeting or not. That's the way the rest of society runs, isn't it? I remember an outstanding example that was reported in the press just after the war when it was actually said by a politician, well, we all know every now and again we might put our hands together and close our eyes and say our prayers, but in the end, if anything's going to be done, we're the people who've got to do it, and we've got to do it without any consideration whether it's from God or not. That is the kind of thing to produce a society in which God is not only moved out to the fringes, but a sort of society where we as Christians get pressurized by the same sort of thinking, because it's a spiritual force. And it's moving in, and it gets into our own system, and we breathe it, and we feel it, and we move amongst it, and it touches our lives. Now, it's that that has to be overthrown when revival comes. And it's that that was overthrown by the activity of Othniel and those who gathered with him in this great advance. So we need to think specially about this man. What's the sort of man that God raises up to defeat the power and the pressure and the spirit of worldliness? I think you've all heard of the classic trilogy, haven't you? The Word, the World, the Flesh, and the Devil. You heard that? You know, that sort of hangs around. Now, the world is the world in its structure and its society and its relationships without God. The devil is the god of this world. It's the spiritual power, the energy that runs behind those structures. And, of course, the flesh is just man without God that picks up those vibes. You got the picture? The flesh is man without God, just a lump of human, but no God. And when I say that, I ought to qualify it, for man was never meant to be a lump of human without God. To be human is to have God living in us, for God made us as a dwelling place for his own presence. A person without God is less than human. And a sinner is less than human, because to be human is to be what God intends you to be. And that is not to sin. When you sin, you're less than human. So when we say to err, to sin, is human, we're denying the fact that a human being was made not to sin, but to be something else, to live properly in this world. And it's when a person is without God in their lives, they're just flesh, that's all they've got to rely on. That's the resource they live on. They draw from their energies, they draw from their experiences, they draw from what they inherit from their parents, they draw from the five senses in society, but they don't draw from the Holy Spirit of God in their spirit. So they've only got themselves to live on, and that's the flesh, and it soon is running out. It's like a battery that's running down. Man without God is like a battery running down, trying to live on its flesh. But when we eat the bread and drink the wine, when we lay hold of Jesus, when we drink of the Holy Spirit, when we say Christ is our very food and our life, it is living in that capacity that we find the strength and the energy of a new inheritance, of a new resource, of a new way of living. And it's that that Christ has brought for us, that we might live by the power and the life of a new man, and not just flesh. That's the spiritual man, the spiritual man. Can I just explain that a little bit further? I know it's getting away from the text, but a man who runs from his flesh, that's his own resources, spirit through his soul out into the world, that is a fleshly man. A man who runs from the Spirit and the Holy Spirit within him that dominates his soul with a love for Jesus, goes through his body and flows out through his life into the world, that's the man that changes the world. Because he is a spiritual man. Now you're either drawing from the world through your flesh, your body, and crushing into your spirit, or you're pushing out from your spirit by the Holy Spirit into the world. If you haven't got the Spirit of God in your spirit, then the world is conforming you to what it is. The world is pushing you into its mold. The world, through your sense impressions, what you see, what you hear, what you breathe, what you smell, what you taste, is all the time, what you touch, is pushing into you, and you're being conformed to the world around you. That's worldliness. That's Babylon. That's where the society was first established, which was against God and built up a whole tower to try and do without God and say, we're in the heavens ourselves, we don't need him. Remember Genesis chapter 10, 11? That was Babel, that's Babylon, that's where this man Cushan-Rishathaim comes from. In actual fact, it's really a Jewish nickname for him. It means blackness of double-dyed sin or something like that. You know, it's the way the Jews made fun of him, obviously. They probably got an assonance in his name, and just they do this occasionally just to sort of make him feel good when they're being suppressed. But that was the way they made fun of his name. He was darkness, the kingdom of darkness, of double-dyed sin or of double sin. And they were recognizing at last that they were in a condition that could be overrun and overpowered by the world, by Babylon. It was Babylon that Abraham was called out from, with all its materialism, with all its lifestyle without God. And God called Abraham out to live a life of knowing him and walking with him. And God calls us out into that kind of society. Now, of course, we've got to be in contact with the world around us. But we don't live out of the world around us. Jesus said, my servants are not out of this world. They live out of heaven. They live out of the life of Christ within us. That's what we live out. So you see, in a sense, a fleshly man is like a motor, whereas a spiritual man is like a battery. You see the difference? The fleshly man... Sorry, have I got it the wrong way around? Misusing my own illustration. It was a brilliant illustration. I've absolutely ruined it. A generator is trying to produce the power and the energy to live out of itself. That's the fleshly man. A motor is tapping in, plugging in, and then it runs on the power that comes into it. See the difference? Now you can run a motor backwards or forwards. It's either a generator or a motor. I've got it right this time. Now you're all thoroughly confused, aren't you? We'll do it again. When I plug into the power, then if I'm an electric light, I light up. Or if I plug into the power and I'm an electric piano, I'm ready to make music. And something comes out of me. And things change in the environment. The light goes on. The music begins to move. Okay? That is, when the Spirit of God comes into my spirit, the Spirit of Jesus begins to live through me, and I affect the world around me and change the world. If, on the other hand, I'm running the opposite way round, just running backwards, as it were, then I'm drawing in from the world and I'm trying to get something to work. But, of course, I can't change the world on the basis of the world's resources. I can't change the world on the basis of my own inheritance and my flesh. That's the fleshly man. So when I live on the basis of what I am without God, when I live on the basis of what the world is without God, then I'm in the position where I am pushing God out of my life, and we're in need now for revival, because other forces will just inevitably move in and take over. And again in the history of the church this has happened. And then revival has broken out. In the 18th century there's John Wesley struggling in himself, in his flesh. How can I be right with God? How can I live a life that is right in this world? How can I do that which is right? And from the basis of himself and from his resources, from his father, from the society around him, John Wesley is trying in some way or other to be a right man. But the day comes when he writes in his diary that the Lord said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He goes to St. Paul's Cathedral. He listens to the choir. It doesn't overly do much for him. He then goes back to his rooms. He remembers that that night he's promised to go to a little meeting where very ordinary people are meeting together. There is not a very intelligent person amongst them. They have to read other people's books because they don't even preach to each other. It's called a society meeting, and he goes down Aldersgate Street and finds his way in Fetter Lane, and there he sits in this little meeting. And as he hears the reading of what it means to be right with God by faith, the Spirit of God moves into his heart, and he stands up and he tells the people that his heart was strangely warmed, and the fire beginning to burn within him starts to burn out from him. A few months later, they're all together in a room on the first day of the next new year. They're praying in the new year. And there at 3 o'clock in the morning, Wesley writes in his journal, "We fell on our faces and we declared, 'The Lord, He is God. It is you who have made us, not we ourselves.'" And he said, "We all fell on our faces because we were in the presence of His Majesty." God moved in a tangible way, and the fire began to burst out of their lives. And it burnt right the way through the society of Britain, which was perhaps in a more atheistic, materialistic condition than it is today. And there was, as it's been said often by historians, that we were saved from the comparable French Revolution because God transformed society by the fire of God's presence and by the way that God's power moved through the people and brought many, many, many thousands of people to a knowledge of Himself. And that great hindrance and damper upon the people was broken out, and the Spirit of God flowed, and there was revival. That was the 18th century. Completely transformed at the end of Wesley's life. In the 19th century, 10 times revivals broke out in Wales, but only once in England. Some men in Northern Ireland picked up the journal of George Muller. They read how he prayed in food and money for 2,000 children that he cared for. And they said, "If that man's got a God like that, he's the same God as ours." And they began to pray. And after 3 months of praying, a little group of men decided to call a meeting. And they called a meeting in Coleraine, in a huge church building which could take 3,000 people. And as all the people crowded in, the balcony began to... reflection up there, but the balcony began to give way. And the police moved everybody out. And they moved out into the streets, and it was pouring with rain, and the Spirit of God moved through the crowd. People fell on their knees in the mud, and they cried out to God. And the revival had begun. It spread through Northern Ireland, over into England. It shot through England, and that in less than 10 years, and particularly in the first 3 years, one in every 9 persons in the British Isles was converted. All you had to do to make sure the revival came to your town was to have a what they call a union prayer meeting. That is, Christians of different denominations coming together and praying in union, and the power of God moved in your town, in your village, in your suburb. That was revival. In 1904, Evan Roberts and some other Bible school students had been praying and seeking God. He was no great preacher, but he cried out to God night after night, and the prayer meeting got bigger and bigger. Nobody was actually calling it, but lots of people were turning up. One night he said to his mother, "Mother, don't go home. God's coming tonight." She did go home. She left the prayer meeting about 10. But 1 or 2 in the morning, the power of God moved into that meeting. Men and women, 200,000 people flooded back into the Welsh Chapel in 20 months. That's revival. The power of God just moved all over the country. A little girl up in Ross-on-Sea was asked, you know, what's happened? And she said, well, she said, it's like, it's Sunday every day since Jesus has come to live in Ross-on-Sea. And it's actually on record that the police had so little to do that they formed sort of singing, I mean, in Wales, it was inevitable. They formed little singing teams and they just moved around the place singing. Can you imagine it? A load of coppers singing, huh? In the Hebrides in 1949 to 51, right in the north of Scotland there, there was a revival, there was a move of the Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving in those islands, and there was a little monitoring station for the RAF, miles from anywhere. There was an atheist sitting there, watching a moth go round and round a light, getting nearer and nearer. 3 o'clock in the morning, or 2 o'clock in the morning. Suddenly he said, "That's a stupid thing. Gets any nearer to that light, it'll destroy itself." And because God was around, he suddenly thought, "And if I get nearer to God, then it'll destroy me." And he literally ran for an hour to get down to the quayside, where to his surprise, people were already, 3 o'clock in the morning, meeting together outside the chapel. And they were all along the quay. And to everybody else's surprise, the fishing boats that didn't come in until the morning were coming in at 3 in the morning. And people were being touched by the Spirit of God and saved on that quayside. That's revival. And they reckon it all started with two little old ladies just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed until there's a breakthrough. God looks for people, you see. Little old ladies. The men who prayed in Northern Ireland. Evan Roberts. But an instrument, Othniel, in the Old Testament that he can take up and use to break through and to let the power of God flow amongst his people and to recover the ground that has been lost to the enemy forces of the world, the flesh and the devil. There are spiritual forces working in our society today, which are alien forces. They're negative forces. They need to be broken and they need to be thrown back. There is too much giving in because of those pressures on our flesh to simply the fleshly desires of our eating and drinking and sexual appetite as though that's all that life is about. Do you notice the gods that the Israelites served when they left Jehovah, when they left the living God, verse 7? They served Baals, that is the god of materialism. It's the god of the crops and the wind and the rain, the god of how can I use the resources of this earth for my ends, and the god of Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth, that's plural actually, they are the female goddesses who were the consort of Baals. And they stood for fertility and for war, and war and fertility. And they were worshipped with sexual activity and sexual perversions and promiscuity. And those were the gods that were served by the Canaanites. You know, there's nothing new in the new morality. There's nothing new in our new society. There's nothing new in the kind of life that's going on today. It's been in society, it's been in the world for centuries. It's the old morality. Living for materialism and living for sexual excitement every minute of the day, and you're not alive unless you're having some titivation every so many minutes. You're not alive unless you're getting more money and you're having more experiences of life. And if you don't run halfway around the world every time you need a holiday, then somehow or other you're not experiencing life as it's meant to be, and in some way you're a disadvantaged human being. Men and women, life is not in the things you possess, because one day you will find you possess nothing. Life does not exist in a continuous sexual activity. It exists in knowing the living God and having love pouring through your heart and knowing what it means to give yourself in love and purpose and in interest into others' lives. It's knowing God who can satisfy the heart in the deepest being. And when Christians get back and they say, "God, we want to know you like that again," then things begin to change in society. And that's the kind of society that is broken through with revival, and we're going to see it happen. It's going to take place in our own time. Is that right? The stupidity of living for money that makes everybody miserable, doesn't it? Go and find the most miserable people. You will generally find they're the ones who've got the most. Lord Rothschild child died saying, "I'm the most miserable devil in the world." Didn't think he was too far wrong. Materialism, the things you possess. Who are the people who got the headaches and the worries? Especially with the high interest rates. It's the money people. Those who've got property and have got to care for it. And who are the people that live in continuous emotional twistings and torturings and unhappiness? It's those who live promiscuously and those who are continually trying to think there are no other relationships except sexual ones. Not only reaping in their own bodies the rewards of their activities. Oh God, have mercy on our society that nobody raises a voice about it. The stupidity of human beings that we will forever cover up where the human race is destroying itself. That somebody surely ought to cry out. We ought to cry out to God. We ought to make it plain and clear to the people around us. If we want to go on destroying men and women, let's continue with the gods of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. If we want to bring life, an abundance of life, if we want to bring beauty and peace and goodness, if we want to bring glory into people's lives, then let's get hold of God. We've seen Him in Jesus. Do you want happiness? There it is. We've seen it in Jesus. If you want the loveliness of the health of holiness, you know it's so good to be clean inside, isn't it? So good to have things in your inner life actually washed out, so you walk clean again. Last night I was praying for a man, better not tell you where he came from, a background in religion, in fact even a position, sad about that. He went out in the spirit onto the floor, rolled around a bit, crying out to God, making all strange noises. Lying behind that man's life was not only occult power, but there was incest, there was sexual immorality, there were things that, it's just very, very sad. But you know, that man was cleaned out that night. And you can feel clean again. Because that's what the gospel is about. That you can get society, you can get people, you can get your own life clean again. That's the lovely thing. When the power of God is there, reviving and changing things. And if we won't abandon our mad pursuit after economics, thinking it's the solution to everybody's problems and building a society on economics, as every politician tries to, we will find in the end that that's going to collapse and there'll be more death. Just deadly lives. People jumping off the top of, what was it, New York when the slump went, and so on. Those are not things that ever made anybody happy. Is that right? I know what does make people happy is when God touches them. Well, Othniel, eventually we get to him, was the man that God used. And there are just four things I want to mention about him. One, his name. His name might mean the Lion of God or a Lion of God, but it certainly means the power of God or God is powerful. It's made up of words that put together make that name. And the power that is in Othniel is the power to overcome the world. I won't comment much on it, but I shall read to you from John's epistle, the first epistle of John, how John understands that power to overcome the world. He says, verse 13 of the second chapter, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him that has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That is the dominance of Babylon, of Cushan, Rishathaim. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful arrogance of life, where we boast and we're arrogant about our own selves and who we are and our own achievements, the boastful arrogance of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the world. And what is in the world? It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's desire, it is greed, it's let's have some new experience, let's see something else. And it's the arrogance and self-sufficiency and independence of life. Those are the values of our society. And sadly, sometimes when you look at the church, you see the arrogance of life, of position, of status, of accomplishment, always talking about oneself and never even understanding that there's anybody else there, looking for what I've achieved, how many things I've experienced, what a wide experience of life I've had as opposed to you poor creatures. That kind of arrogance. And with it goes the pride. And with that pride goes the lust of the eyes, to see some new thing, to see something else in which to satiate ourselves, something else in which to live in a kind of a fantasy, some other new experience that nobody else has had, and the lust of the flesh, and the basic bodily needs, and the cries out for food and for drink and for sex, and the bodily construction of luxury too, for luxury too. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world. Can you overcome it? Othniel was a man who'd already shown he could by his previous history. He'd almost become an establishment figure. He was a relative to Caleb, who was one of those who wholly followed the Lord and got the people out of Egypt and right the way through into the promised land. The sort of man who, when he looked at a bunch of giants and everybody else said, we daren't go in, he said, we'll have them for breakfast. Come on, let's go if God's with us. We'll eat them, he says. There'll be bread for us. And that was the kind of man that Caleb was, and it had rubbed off on Othniel. And he obviously was a man, a younger man. It was his younger brother or younger nephew, it depends how we read the Hebrew text. And the strength in his being was the strength which comes from overcoming and wanting to overcome the world. Secondly, not only because the word of God, not only because he'd overcome the devil, but because the word of God abode within him, he was the fit leader for the revival. A little bit earlier on in his history, Caleb had said, whoever can take the city of Kirjath-Sirim, which means the city of the books, I will give my daughter Aksa to marry. And this man, Othniel, decided he'd go for Kirjath-Sirim. That means the city of the books, and it means perhaps, again, the area of man's pride and of his intellect and what he can understand and so on. But he became, obviously, a man of one book, at least. I'm not saying you should never read any other books, but John Wesley was known as a man of one book. And he used his faculties under the Spirit of God to understand life from God's point of view. You try to understand with all the books that are made, even the Bible says the making of books, there's no end, and it's much study as a weariness to the flesh. You come up with all sorts of vagaries and ideas which often give credence for a while and then they're gone again. Pride given to a man who becomes something, then he's gone. An idea that was everybody accepts, then it disappears once again. But it's the Word of God that abides forever. And it's because the Word of God abides in the strong man, Othniel, the young strong man, that he overcomes. And I want to urge upon you to dwell deeply into the Book of God, to get strong through it. And not to live on it and simply getting it into your mind, but to ask as you read it that the Holy Spirit will make it the very lifeblood of your heart, the blood that pumps round, so your blood becomes bibline. And you're living and you're feeling and you're moving in the things that you read there. Worship the Word of God in. Not just read it in. It gets into the brain that way. Worship it in. It gets into the Spirit that way. And we become those who are using our minds in the right way. Using our minds under the Spirit of God for His glory. This man captivated the place of intellectual learning and advance. And he made it a place from which he could reach out and use it for God. If you're in a place where you're using your mind in ways, take it and use it. Use it in apologetics. Use it in getting over the gospel. Use it. Use all the media. The books were the only media they had in those days. We got television tapes, who knows what else. Use it under the Spirit of God to get the Word of God out. I'm sure that's going to contribute in the current revival. It's already doing so. Thirdly, he won this wife, Aksa. Aksa's an interesting lady because she didn't say, oh, but Dad, how do I know who's going to beat up that city and win it? You know, I mean, it might be somebody I can't stand the sight of. Or somebody's got three wives already, you know. It could have happened in those days. But she didn't mind accepting the man who was so concerned for God's inheritance that he was going to go for it. Are you hearing me? I feel like saying some of you girls, but some of you fellas too. You want to get the right husband or wife. You go for the one whose first concern, whose prime concern, is to get a bit more of the inheritance, to get deeper into the inheritance that God has given us. You go for that one. You won't go wrong. You say, well, I might not like him, might not be. You go for that one and you'll turn out all right in the end, even if it takes you a year or two to get it settled and adjusted. Anyway, he won Aksa. Now, Aksa showed that she too had a heart for God first. Aksa asked for the inheritance, but he asked for it in terms, she asked for it in terms of the upper and the lower springs of water. The upper springs of water are the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus, which is secured for us. The lower springs of water are the flow of the Spirit that comes from the body of Christ. When we pray for people, when we lay hands on them, when we communicate to them the love of God, there is a flow from us to them. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's the lower springs. The upper springs are where you have direct access into the presence of God and are blessed by the Spirit of God there. You got it? She wanted both. She wanted all she could get straight from God, direct. She wanted all she could get straight from the church as the Spirit of God moves amongst us. And that was the kind of person who's going to keep the Holy Spirit in first place flowing in our lives. Finally, Othniel was a man upon whom the Spirit of God came when he went out to do battle. That is not the same thing as saying everything in the Holy Spirit is mine in the heavens, or the Holy Spirit's here amongst us in the church. When we are clothed with power, there are manifestations and evidences that God is in our midst. Might be healing, might be people being touched and fallen under the power of the Spirit. But there is some external evidences, God clothing us in the Spirit, like putting on a suit. And if the church is going to go out in the public, it's got to be clothed. It's no good going out in public naked. You feel ashamed, so you want to run in again. But if you go out clothed in the Holy Spirit, you go out with confidence. You're not ashamed. And the clothing of the Holy Spirit is to put the church right out there in front, public. So it's not ashamed to be out there in the world and declaring and claiming that Jesus is Lord of all. That's what the Spirit of God does in revival times and brings power upon us. That is all in order that Jesus might get his rightful claim. He who died for every single man and woman might get the possibility of every single man and woman, because the church has broken through and is pushing back the pressures of society and letting the Spirit of God, through the Othniels of our present day, break out into the people round about. Let's ask the Lord to touch us afresh and his Spirit to come upon us and clothe us, that we might be the kind of instrument that he can use to throw back the pressures of the enemy and to break through with great revivings in our own generation, in our own time, especially these next 10 years, that God will break right through and we might be a part of this worldwide movement that is happening with such power in so many parts of the earth already. Let's pray together. As some of us have been thinking in the first couple of chapters, but we've not looked at Judges in a plenary yet, there are two realms of the inheritance. There's the realm of getting deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ, who is the inheritance of the saints, in whom we have an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. And we are inheriting a sanctification by faith. We actually lay hold of more and more of Jesus as we take the land of the inheritance, as it were. That is the first in-depth reality of revival. It means that we have more of Christ, more of Jesus in our lives, more of the profundity of God in the little tiny lives that we are, until we're being filled into all the fullness of God. That is the first level of the inheritance. And the second level is as we expand, not so much in depth, but in breadth. As the meek inherit the earth, as we get used to placing our feet on the earth and saying, this is God's earth, this is God's turf, this belongs to the Lord, and we want to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the second realm where we lay hold of the inheritance. And when the church goes into decline, when God's people, Israel, went into decline, they lost ground and they lost their experience of the Lord. And when the church goes into decline, as it does again and again throughout church history, we lose the dynamic and the reality and the power of God revealed in Christ. And we become religious, or we become philosophical, or we become merely a debating club, or we become simply a little bit of religion or good works society. And we lose the reality of God in our midst. And revival is recapturing it, rediscovering it. Re-knowing that if we do not have God with us, we don't have anything. And what is the point of meetings? What is the point of religion? What is the point of gathering together if God doesn't come and meet with us? And revival is when we say, Lord, we need the inheritance back. Bring the inheritance. Give us the inheritance through the presence of your lovely Spirit. And when the church retracts in its breadth, and we are no longer claiming ground, whether it's in our factory, in our office, down our street, or into other countries or virgin territory, or where the good news of Jesus has not been made known, when we are losing territory, revival is when we start to regain it. The Church of Jesus Christ, all told, from Catholicism and Orthodoxy right the way through to the extreme, holy shakers and rollers and whatever you find them, in the far left of whatever you like to call the church. Put them all together. And over the last 2 years, we have only grown 0.1% on catching up with the growth of the population of this world. True, we're growing. True, we're not losing ground. But we've only gained in the last 2 years 0.1%. So that the Church of Christ, all told, is only 33.3% of the world population. If we continued at that rate, it would take us 167 years to present half the world to Jesus in any form of Christianity whatsoever. That is too long, brothers and sisters. Most of us can't wait that long. We've only got one suit. We've got to go for it. And revival is when things begin to move faster than 0.1%. And ground is taken, like it was in 150 years from the 18th century to 1900, when we moved from 10% to 33, 34% of the world's population. That's something like it, because revivals were sweeping through the land. Now this book of Judges helps us to understand the dynamics, the realities, the factors of revival. And already we have seen one of those seven major revivals that this book talks about when we've looked at the story of Othniel. Tonight we're going to look at the story of Ehud. And Ehud is a very different sort of man. But if I just run through six of those revivalists, or seven of them, or whatever come to my mind, you will see the different sort of men that God uses to recover his church and to bring us back on track and to cause the inheritance to be regained. Othniel was clearly a well-known establishment figure. He was married into the Caleb family, or he was in the Caleb family, and he married well, and everybody knew him. He was a kind of an establishment type. But the man we're going to look at tonight, Ehud, he was a civil servant who had to pay the tribute to the king of Moab. And then we're going to find Deborah. Deborah is that lovely woman who drove the country yokel Barak into the front line, so that he got on with the job of recovering the inheritance. And then we're going to find there's a man called Gideon, who was a small-time farmer. And then there's a brigand chief, a guerrilla chief, a kind of a real ruffian type who led a gang of men. He became a revivalist leader. And then there was Samson, who was a kind of dropout kid, you know, lived in a hippie pad. Sort of character that his parents couldn't cope with and was always wanting this girl or that one or whatever. He becomes a revivalist. You know, God will use anybody and everybody. Amen. If we are available and say, Lord, what we want more than anything else is to get this land out of the hands of the enemy and to get it in the place where your glory is being made known. I'm not just talking about individual specialists here tonight. We're all a mixed bunch. And it's been the same in church history. John Wesley was a colossal academic who was a fellow of Lincoln College in his early 20s and a lecturer at Oxford University. And John Wesley became the great revivalist in the 18th century. Smith Wigglesworth was a plumber and God took him up. And when he was plumbing, he used to be so happy when his kids were in terrible mess. When his family was in a mess, they said, why are you so happy? He says, because I believe in Jesus and I prayed for my kids who seemed to be so ill when I went out. And I believe they'll be all right when I get back. And that man had a revivalist spirit and he brought revival and revived healing in this country. Charles Finney was a solicitor with a very acute mind. Evan Roberts was a miner come apprentice smithy. And God used Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival. If we go over to the United States in 1906, Pastor Seymour, black pastor, not very well educated. The only church he had was a church with an orange box as a pulpit, and God came on that man, and God poured into Azusa Street. Doesn't matter who you are, or what your background is, or what God's calling for you in life is. You can be as equally used for the power of God to come into society and to turn the church round and to move it forward as anybody else can. And we need to rise in faith and expect God to be using all sorts of people from all sorts of directions. And that's why it's lovely that we're such a mixed old bunch of folk here. Because we don't know whether God wants to use this one or that one or the other one, but we do know that He wants to use us, and we're going to be there for Him, and we're going to be used to see this good news of Christ get through this nation once again and beyond. Is that right? That no matter who we are, we've got a love for Jesus, and He comes and uses us in revival power. Now, in Judges and chapter 3, we've got a story which I think I better read to you, otherwise it might get a little bit perplexing what I have to say tonight. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Here is the pattern that we find recurring 7 times in the book of Judges. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. That's Jericho. That was where the first great miracle took place when they came into the promised land. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years of decline. 18 years of being in bondage. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man who was left-handed, or more precisely, a man who was hung up with his right hand. That's the way you talk about a left-handed man, a man whose right hand was hung up. So there was something a bit unusual about this character. And by him the children of Israel sent a present, or tribute that is, sent a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had 2 edges, a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment on his right thigh. You see, this is the original cloak and dagger story, long before all the mod ones. You'll find that everything in the end finds its roots back in God's ancient word. Here is the cloak and dagger account. And he made a dagger, 2 edges, a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment on his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. A very fat man. And when he'd made an end to offer the tribute, he sent away the people that bear the tribute, but he himself turned again from the... Now, this is a difficult word, and different translations have it, but it was from the stones that had been cut or engraved. Quarries, says the King James Version. Idols, that's graven images, say other versions. But it was stones that had been cut that were at Gilgal. I just want to say at this point, without going into too much detail later, I believe that those stones that were at Gilgal were the stones we've already read about in the book of Joshua. They were the stones which, when the children of Israel passed through Jordan and came into the land of the inheritance, they were to place 12 stones in the bed of the river, and the water flowed back over them. And they were to take 12 stones, and they made a kind of a pillar out of those stones. Perhaps they had to chip them and carve them a bit to put them together. Or maybe they wrote upon them. And it was to be a memorial so that when their kids said, "What do these stones mean?" they could say, "This is where God broke in and stepped across Jordan and took the people of Israel and stood with his people." So it was a point of witness and of remembrance for future generations of Israel. And when he got to those stones that are at Gilgal, he turned back. I wonder why at that point, but think about it. And he said, "I have a secret word for you, king of Moab. O king who said, keep silence. And all that stood from him went out from him. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting in his summer parlor, his cooling house on the top of the roof, and he had for himself, which he had for himself alone. And quite clearly, this fat guy, who obviously was very self-indulgent, and quite clearly is going to be presented to us as an image of ease and self-indulgence, had his own little room, his own little toilet, if I'm talking in euphemisms, on the top of the roof of the house. You think God isn't interested in toilets? Well, he made us, so he knows all about it. And there he was sitting in his summer parlour, and when he was by himself, he said, I have a message of God for you. And he arose up from his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft of it went after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade so he couldn't draw out the dagger out of the belly. And the dirt came out, went right through him and came out of his back. So what a horrific story. But that's life. You know, the Bible's full of life. It's not full of sweetie stories of unreality. It's not full of all sorts of idyllic dreams that never really come about. And some of our problems, even in the church, is that we dream idyllic dreams instead of get on with the nitty-gritty business of living it out hard and fast and tough for God. Because life's like that. And if you don't like references to these sorts of things in the Bible, then you wouldn't ever have your quiet time in the loo, would you? But God knows if you have it there, he knows. Then Ehud went forth through the colonnade and shut the doors of the parlour and locked them in. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, surely, and this is a euphemism in the Hebrew, he covers his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, because they probably remembered the last time that anybody walked in on this particular moment, when Eglon, as usual, had been drinking too much, and he probably was hung, drawn and quartered, and they didn't like the idea of busting in just at that moment. And so they waited a bit longer and a bit longer, and Ehud escaped while they tarried. Verse 26. So God even knows all about that too. And passed beyond the sculptured stones and escaped to Seriath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain before them. And he said to them, follow after me. And don't forget, he was a Benjaminite and they were Ephraimites. He came from the wrong denomination, but he said, follow after me. Supposing God raises up a revivalist from the wrong denomination, are we going to go down the mountain after him and follow him? Of course we are, because we don't believe in all that anyway, do we? We're all one body. We may have particular structures and ways that we try to build each other up. But God, we want you to come. We want you to use somebody. We want to follow anybody that you put your spirit on and anoint. And if that voice goes out with a clarion call, then who cares where the man comes from? We get behind him and we say, Lord, bless your people. And Lord, we'll follow him. And we're going to see this land retaken for God. Is that right? Okay, we're going to do that. Bless the Lord. He said, follow after me, and the Lord has delivered your enemies and Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and didn't allow a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men, all lusty. They were all fat too, by the look of it. All strong and fat, that's the trouble with Moab. And all the men of valor, and they didn't escape a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now that was a breakthrough, wasn't it? The land had shalom, peace, blessing, welfare, goodness, health, happiness. The land had shalom. But brothers and sisters, too often as you look through the history of the church does not look as though it has shalom. It doesn't look as though it is blessed with the peace and the love and the goodness and the truth and the beauty of Jesus. Rather, it looks like more like Moab, because again and again, God's people are overrun by Moab and they're suppressed by Moab. And you say, what does Moab mean? Moab stands for Eglon, the fat man. It stands for ease and self-indulgence. It was a tribe that came from that incestuous business of Lot and his daughters. And Ammon and Moab, who joined hands here, were close relatives to Israel. And then they joined hands with the Amalekites, and they came from the Edomites. They were close relatives through Esau. Brothers and sisters, there is always a potential power in the church which is related to us because it's of humanity and it belongs to the flesh. And that power is the power of the flesh and the powerful spiritual forces that work in the flesh that want to bring the church again and again and again into ease and into pride, because those are the twin sins of Moab. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 16, we've heard of the pride of Moab. We've heard of the pride of Moab. There is pride in the flesh, and it gets into God's people, the church. And in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11, it says, Moab is at ease and has never been poured like wine from bottle to bottle to clear its lees. It's at ease from its youth. This dominant force, Eglon, the big man of Moab, dominates and captures a vast part of the land of Israel, just as the flesh, with its ease and its pride, captures the church of Christ, and we are good for nothing except to lie under its bondage. And the reality of the life of Jesus in us is poverty stricken. In fact, to use biblical terminology, we are wretched as we are suppressed by Eglon and his powers, and have to pay tribute. And our very last penny and our very lifestyle becomes totally dominated. Again and again, as you look at the history of the church, with our money, with our ease, with our buildings, our property and our money, and our honor that we give, all those things make us at ease. We've got it all. We have it all. And when Christendom was almost collapsing by the pressure of Islam in the 14th and 15th and 16th centuries, men in the church just sat there almost waiting for it to fall, but at ease and only concerned with their own satisfaction and what they had. And when the church is in decline in this country, and I remember hearing a minister when I was a young man say, oh yes, I can expect everybody wants to go off on a Sunday afternoon and morning and doesn't want to come to church when the sun's shining. I feel like that myself. And I'm not sure really where God is most of the time. In fact, I don't know whether I believe is there. And that kind of ease while they go on taking their salaries and go on with their so-called Christianity. No wonder the church in this country has gone so far from God. We need a revival. We need to get the flesh off our backs. We need to get out of our ease. We need to get out of our pride and the pretension of religion. I tell you, there is nothing so pretentious as religious pretension. Our pride, that we have it all. And we sneer at the common people, they know not the law. And we look down on those who are the masses, and well, of course, that kind, that type, never goes to church. And well, they're not our sort, are they? Oh, brothers and sisters, when revival comes, we're out in the streets with William Booth, and we're seeing the power of God bring people down in the streets, crying out to God, and take wretches out of the gutter and make them into mighty men for God. That's revival. And we've got to get Moab right off our backs with all its flesh and ease. Now, we don't fight against men. We don't fight against even our own flesh, because you can't do anything about that. But we do fight against the spiritual power that creeps in through our flesh. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Here he is trying to live a holy life, trying to do what God wants him to do. And he says, oh, the good I want to do, I don't do it. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. Oh, wretched man that I am. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And I see that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. But there is a law of sin and death, that when I would do good, it is with me, and it makes me go in the wrong direction. Here he is, striving to go forward, striving to go upwards. And the harder he walks forward and climbs upwards, the more he's going backwards. That is the flesh and the power of the flesh. And the power of the flesh is the spiritual force of the enemy. And it is to that force, that King Eglon, we address ourselves. And we say, out in Jesus' name. You will not get rid of the flesh, but you can get rid of its power. There is no need to live under its power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There is no need to let the ease and the pride of the flesh dominate us. We can turn round to it and declare that in Jesus' name, the power that energizes it, gets in through it, finds, as it were, the wires of the flesh, and then puts the energy and the power of the current through it. That power is cut off because Jesus did something on the cross, which we'll think of in a moment, in order that we may be released from that. May we be saved from religious ease. May we be saved from religious pretentious pride. Oh God, make us a people like our Lord Jesus, that people will get so hungry when we're moving around that they say, I want that God. I want his God. I want the God that walks with him. They don't often say that, you know. They say, I don't want his religion because I couldn't live like anyway. I don't want what his God is so patronizing and proud anyway. I don't want that man's like because it's not my type and not my lifestyle. That is when the flesh has taken over and Moab needs to be shifted off our backs. It's remarkable, I think, that when King Eglon came over with his hordes from the east across Jordan, he didn't actually set up a big city, but as far as we can tell from archaeology, there was a sort of a palace or a headquarters he built out of the rubble of Jericho. He didn't rebuild Jericho, the city of the palms. And that's the house that we're referring to in this text. And from his headquarters on the rubble of Jericho, he dominated God's people till they felt absolutely wretched. From the place where a past victory, where God had destroyed Jericho and taken them right into the land, from where there had been faith, where there had been the blowing of trumpets in triumph and in worship, from that very place where they could remember that God had done so much, that's where the enemy was ruling from. And sadly, it's in past victories and things that we look back to in the past that sometimes the enemy dominates us because we glory in the past and we're not ready for the present. We talk about the ruins when God went around Jericho, but we're not ready for what he wants to do today. We build up the tombs of the prophets and say what wonderful revivalists they were and what they did. But if the revival touches us, then we'd rather opt out. Or we'd find all sorts of excuses and reasons why not to engage or declare it even as not the work of God, as so often has happened. That is the ease and the pride of Moab. And it looks as though it's in the right place in Jericho and it's not in the right place at all. And if it's the pride of Moab, Laodicea, the church in Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember it? Religious pride and pretension. Don't worry about the cracks and the noises. That's just the power coming through. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the beginning, the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. Then because you are lukewarm, at ease and proud, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I think that's the most terrible word in the whole of the Bible, that Jesus can look at his church and say, you make me sick. Isn't that right? I will spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. Oh God, I don't want to make you sick. Do you? I really don't. Because you say I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, I counsel you to buy of me. And then he says, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door, I will come in and commune with him, sup with him, eat with him, feast with him, and he with me. The Lord bangs at the door of Moabic pride and Moabic ease and offers to the Laodicean church and offers to the Apostle Paul and others like him who feel wretched in the dominance of their flesh, and says, there's a way for me to come in. And when I come in, you can speak out. When I come in, you can declare to King Eglon, out in Jesus' name. And we get Moab off the back of the church and the church surges forward. How did it happen? The man that God raised up, Ehud, was a left-handed man, which in many cases would have been a disadvantage. You've heard of the Latin word sinister. Well, that means left. And we say sinister. That's because he's different. He's left-handed. And you've heard of the French word gauche. We say, oh, that's very gauche. That's because it's the left. It's considered a disadvantage to be left-handed and a bit different. I wonder what your disadvantage is tonight. Got one? That's the very thing that God is going to use. How about it? You willing to let him have it? What you think is your disadvantage, you let him have it and he's going to use it. Because if this man had been a right-hand man, he would have been rumbled in no time. But he makes a sword, slips it down his side there, and about a cubit long. That's enough to go through a fat old Eglon. That'll be long enough. And he sticks it down on the right side. And he goes in with the tribute, with all the Israelites who collected the money, taxes. You know, he's the tax collector. You didn't believe God could use tax collectors, did you? And he's going to use this one. And they go in and they give all the money, and you can just see. First of all, they all have to obviously kneel down and show obeisance to this great fat king and all his ease and pride and the flesh sort of hanging all over the place. You got the picture, haven't you? And they kneel down and they probably have to lift up their right hand to show there's nothing in it. no weapon. And they probably go down on one knee, so he has to go down on the knee so the sword doesn't stick in him in the wrong way. The feeling of restriction and bondage, just like you sometimes. However is the church going to rise up? However is Jesus going to be magnified? However are we going to get the work done? There's so much and, oh God, nothing seems to be happening and going right. I feel so weak and I've let you down again. And there's Ehud walking back with his men. And he reaches the place where the stones had been left from when they first came in across the Jordan into the land of promise. And as he looked at those stones and remembered they'd been brought out of the Jordan, it was a memorial and a witness to him, and he remembered that something happened when they went through the Jordan. Something was left behind and something was taken out. Just as when Jesus died on the cross, something was left behind and something was taken out. What was left behind in the river, in the overflowing of the cross, where the wrath of God and the power of judgment and all the enemy forces and all the outworkings of sin fell like a mighty current over Jesus, and his soul sunk deep in the mire, as the psalmist prophesied. In those moments when he went down in the Jordan, there was left down in death everything that belongs to sin, the sinful man and the old humanity and its flesh, and it was buried there, and it was left there. But what came up and was placed as a pillar so that people would have a witness and a memorial was that Jesus rose again. And he rose again, one new man, so that all those who come and put their faith in him are one new humanity with himself. And there is a power there. There is a power to say the flesh is defeated. There's a power there to say that in his spirit and life there is a whole new humanity. And when he looked at those stones and the memory came back to him, it was like when we go to the Lord's table and we break the bread and we pour the wine and we look at the bread and wine and we say, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Jesus died and I was crucified with him. Jesus rose again and I've got new life in him. Jesus died and all the power of the flesh was put under his feet and buried in his tomb. So that any energy, any electric current that tries to run through my flesh, it has been dealt with and cut off when Christ died, because he died as a victor and he triumphed over the enemy and he dealt with the power of King Eglon. And he dealt with that spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And he dealt with the law of sin and death that works in the flesh. And he dealt with the sin that's ever present with us when we want to do good, so it could be cut off forever. And he rose up with a new life and a new power that you and I might live in a whole new kind of humanity and be the sort of people that God is remaking for eternity. That is what that witness told this man Ehud. So he said to his fellow tribute bearers, well, boys, just go off home for a minute. I've got an idea. Took a deep breath, a gulp. This man was a courageous man. He knew he'd failed in his original plan as they'd been kneeling there in front of King Eglon. He knew the distance was a bit too great and the guards would have got in. There were too many people around. But now that he'd seen those stones, he turned around and said, I'm going back. I reckon he was sweating. I reckon he was dry in the mouth. I reckon he didn't have too much courage. But I reckon that he knew that on the basis of what had been done and represented by those stones, he had to go and deal with Moab. He had to deal with King Eglon. Have you felt like that sometimes? When you feel the risk of it and you're going to look a fool and everybody's against you, and if you stand on this point, you may lose in your career, in your job, in your money, in your friends. If you speak up and stand out, he knows that he may lose everything. But he goes to King Eglon and he says, I have a message for you. Then he adds, it's a message from God. And he sort of steps slightly forward as though to indicate, we don't need anybody listening. And so King Eglon waves them out. Perhaps a man, when he's confronted with his God or with his God's messenger, is a little bit uneasy. What's he going to say? It's like some of you, when Paul Cain was prophesying, you wondered whether you ought to stay or not in case he really hit the target. And you might be exposed in front of other people. Not that he ever did that or would do it. But here's a word coming from the Lord. Or from God. And he's confronted with it. He's never bothered about God too much. He's been looking after his own ease and his own health and wealth, his own situation. Ehud takes a few steps forward, kneels down, lifts up his right hand. Of course, he hasn't got a weapon there. The attendants go out of the door. He gets close to him in his summer cooling house on the top of the roof. And then he says, this is the message of the Lord. And with his left hand, he goes under his cloak. And with his left hand, out comes the dagger. And with his left hand, with his disadvantaged hand, he thrusts it into King Eglon. So fast and so firmly, there wasn't even a little squeal that brought the servants back. And he collapsed on the floor and he looked an awful mess. Because that's what the flesh really does look like. It's ugly, it's dirty. And whatever things come out of us, says Jesus, they're the fornication, adultery, murder, deceit, debate, strife, all the foul things of life. Hatreds, anger, aggressiveness, bitterness, resentment, it all flowed out. And it looked as ugly as it really was. It's interesting that this left-handed Benjaminite belongs to a tribe which is called the man of my right hand, because that's what Benjamin means. The man of my right hand. Do you think you can remember that? Because if you're on the right hand of God, which hand of yours holds him? Must be your left. So here's your left hand and it's in God's hand. So perhaps it was a double advantage to be a man of God's right hand from Benjamin, who was left-handed. Because it was with God's hand on his hand. Whomph, it went in. That was the message of the Lord. There is a declaration of the word of God that sets the enemy on the run. There is a message in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that can be thrust into the enemy. We do not wield our sword against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is spiritual warfare. That is the way you set the spirit of the flesh on the run so it gets out. That is the way that we get released from the colossal pressure and temptation to say, well, I've gone so far with God, but isn't that far enough? I'm getting a bit tired and it's time for retirement. I know some of you out there, you're saying that, you older ones. It's not time for retirement. There's plenty more yet to be done. And sometimes that sword goes in, it's the message of the Lord to deal with our pride. Well, haven't I done a bit for God? And yeah, you've done a little bit here and a little bit. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's nothing so much we could do for God in the end that never should make us proud. He's worth it, isn't he? Don't you like doing it for Jesus when he's done so much for us? But that's the perversion and the twisting that comes into the doctrines of grace and makes us proud of being saved by grace. Makes us proud of being those who've done a little bit for God. When in actual fact, there is no ease and there is nothing of pride as we push on to get the church back to where it belongs. And when we thrust that word in and say, we want to be done with you and done with you for good and done with you, we rear your wretched head again, out in Jesus' name. We're declaring the message of the blood of Jesus and the power of his resurrection right into the heart of all those forces, and they have to shift. Of course, they didn't break in, as I say, because they were probably afraid of the wrath of their none too pleasant king. But eventually they had to, and they found that he was dead. By that time, Ehud had got away, blown a trumpet, called out the Ephraimites. As I say, they were another tribe, but they were the nearest ones. And they came rushing down the hills, and they rallied to that trumpet call. Do you know that's what happens, brothers and sisters? Somebody's only got to blow a trumpet. There are plenty of saints who want to get rid of their wretchedness. There are plenty of saints who don't want to be proud and don't want to be at ease. There are thousands upon thousands of saints who only if somebody would stand up and give a lead, they'd be running after him and they'd go for it. There'd be thousands if only we showed the way that they'd be getting there, because there are plenty enough right-minded sons and daughters of the living God who are sick to death of being suppressed, sick to death of the ease and the pride of the church, and they would run after the revivalist and they would go with him and they would see the enemy dealt with. That's what I believe is beginning to happen. I believe we're going to see it happen more and more. It won't be perhaps just one Ehud, there will probably be lots of different ones all over the country. Praise the Lord, the more the better, because the more tribes will be raised up to run and to go for it and start to see once again the power of Moab thrown off of Israel and the inheritance regained, recovered, and the inheritance of this land where we put our feet on the British turf, say it's for God, and over abroad if you get tipped out abroad. And when we get deeper and deeper into God and we say we are sick to death of proud and easy Christianity, we want the kind of Christianity which is like Jesus, meek and lowly of heart, and it's that kind of rest we want for our souls, which is inside. And while you rest inside, you can work like mad outside. When they complained about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, he said, my Father works on the Sabbath days as well. You know that? My Father works on Sabbath days. He works on Saturdays and Sundays or whatever day you want to call it. So he was working too, because there's plenty to do yet for God. Plenty to do for God. We're going to go to that symbol of the stones of witness, the blood, the body of Jesus. We're going to lay hold of it. It's going to be a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. And as a remembrance, it's going to remind us that we have a message in our hands if we will take it in our hands with courage. Even though we may be perspiring as we kneel down before the king of Moab, waiting for that upward thrust that we're going to take, Maybe thinking we're risking it too much. Maybe thinking we're standing and will God hold us up? And will we just collapse? And will we look a fool? That is the kind of courage that takes risk and eventually sets the enemy on the run. We're going to go forward about that and see more and more captured once again for Jesus, which is true freedom and true liberty. Wretched man that I am, no. I thank God through Jesus Christ. There's a place of liberty. There's a place of freedom that I can really enjoy the inheritance and get on with God, what God wants. Ready for it? Let's pray.